This morning I will be reading John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour.
Good morning. Appreciated what Charles said during announcements about, you know, let's stretch ourselves as far as the sign-up sheet goes and things for men to do next month. You know, I think it's wonderful that we all have so many different opportunities to participate in worship. I'm thankful that we get to do this, and I want to encourage everybody to do that. Stretch yourself. Sign up for something, maybe something you haven't done before. And I just want to say, I'm not just talking to the adults here. You know, some of our young men are old enough, you're ready to get up, lead a prayer, and participate. I think that's, gotcha. Thank you, JT. I think that that's how we start figuring out how to do these things. We just sign up and we try it. And I think that's a wonderful thing to do, to stretch yourself in that way. And that being said, tonight's singing night. So there's another way if you want to learn to lead some songs, if you want to get some practice with that, come tonight, worship the Lord with us. It's a good time and a good opportunity to do just that, to grow and try something maybe you haven't done as much. That being said, we'll get into our lesson a little bit this morning. I'm going to start off with a story. Y'all know I like stories. As we get older, you know, one of the most important lessons that I think I learned becoming an adult, and as I've gotten older, I hope we all learned this lesson, is that disappointment can be a marvelous teacher. You know, sometimes in life, things do not work out. They do not work out the way you wanted them to. They do not work out in a way that feels okay, and they could just be frustrating and painful, and that's unpleasant. But I think, you know, as we grow, we hopefully get to a place where we start to learn a little bit from that, where we can find some usefulness even in those disappointments and those heartbreaks and those difficult times. You know, this week, it is a time of Thanksgiving, and we had a pretty disappointing time. Me and Sarah did not wind up going to see family this week. She got home from church Wednesday and was not feeling so good, and we were like, oh. So we get up Thursday morning, we find the one urgent care in this area that's open, and thankfully, Sarah don't have coronavirus, so we don't want to send a text out to everybody in church telling them, you know, that's happened, but she had a cold. So instead of going to see family as we'd planned and all the things we thought we were going to do this week, we've been home taking care of her. And I just remember sitting Thursday and being pretty disappointed, you know, frustrated. This is how this has worked out. This is not how I envision Thanksgiving to be. Thanksgiving's important, you know. In my family, we make that a big priority. We want to spend time together. And I thought about disappointment. And as I was sitting there thinking about all the ways that, like, oh, this didn't work out the way I wanted it, and things didn't go the way I envisioned this week going, you know, I was really reminded of just how many wonderful things I do have to be thankful for. You know, it's okay. There's more Thanksgivings to come. I'll spend more time with family. And I sat there and I thought about the fact that Sarah don't have COVID, the fact that I have a car that I can drive her to the urgent care, that we were fortunate that there was an urgent care open around us on Thanksgiving, and all these great many blessings. And sometimes when things don't work out, if we'll stop and look at our life, I think we can find some things to still be thankful for, to be encouraged by. And as I thought about this text that we are looking at this morning, we're going to be continuing John chapter 12. In fact, we're going to start where Jameson read for us this morning in John chapter 12, verse 27. I thought about this idea of what we have to be thankful for, something that is more than some of the other things in our life, more than really anything in our life, the greatest thing. And that is the cross. You know, it's odd to think that the cross is our symbol. as Christians. That's always been weird to me in my mind, that of all the things we could choose to represent Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we choose the thing that literally killed him. You know, that torture device that was used to end his life. And yet, the cross is this irony, this paradox, this mix of two things that shouldn't work together but do. It's a place of victory and a place of sadness. It's a place where our Savior defeated sin, saved all mankind. It was one of the most important moment in history. But it was also the moment in history when we, as mankind, killed God, killed our Savior, did the worst thing we've probably ever done. What an odd mixture of good and bad, of things to be thankful for, things to be heartbroken about. You know, we get together every Sunday morning, and I feel like every time we take the Lord's Supper, I'm stuck between these two thoughts of, do I focus on how sad it is that Jesus died and that we killed him and that heartbreak inherent in that? Or do I focus on how good it is that Jesus died for me and loved me that way and came all of this intentionally for me? Such a mixture of the good and the bad, the best and the worst. And as we continue our time in John chapter 12, Jesus is really beginning to talk about this time himself. He's not quite being explicit. You know, he's not clearly saying, so I'm going to die on a cross in just a few days here. But he's beginning to get these ideas out in the open, to prepare the people for what's going to happen. He's entered Jerusalem, as we saw last week, during this thing that is called the triumphal entry in many of our Bibles, this walk to his own death. The people come out to see Jesus, but to see Jesus is to see where he's going, you know, where he's going to wind up at the cross. Now is the time for Jesus to be glorified, and his glorification is going to come through this sacrifice. We learn from Jesus that spectacular glory of self-sacrifice. Jesus is going to be that grain of wheat that is planted in the ground, and through his death, much fruit will be born for the glory of God. And Jesus continues this discussion, this scene, starting in verse 27, going up to about verse 30. We'll read. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." This is a really interesting little pack of verses here. I love how it begins. "Now my soul is troubled." You know, that is really good for us to hear from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus sometimes felt troubled, pained, worried. You know, we read that Sermon on the Mount and we hear Jesus say, "Be anxious for nothing." And I think sometimes we take that too far and we think Jesus means just walk through life like a robot. You know, never have any emotions, never have any worries, never have any fears. If you feel any anxiety, you're sinning. But no, Jesus himself became troubled and distressed at points. And this shows us that being anxious for nothing doesn't mean living without any fear, concern, dread, or agitation. Jesus wasn't teaching that we are to be invincible and emotionless in any situation that arises. Jesus did not act that way. He's got these emotional ups and downs in his own ministry. But what is the response to distress and this emotional struggle that Jesus has? How are we to respond to these things? What is the response to fear and concern and dread and troubling? It shouldn't be panic or self-reliance, or something like that. For Jesus, his response is to let God's glory be displayed, to let God's purposes be accomplished. And I think to make that a little more practical for us, I think that when Jesus was distressed and worried, he focused on what was really important. You know, instead of focusing on this worldly circumstance, this pain, this frustration, this trouble, Jesus focused on God's plan, on the gospel, on what he was going to accomplish. Jesus focused on something that was bigger and more important than himself. Jesus' response was to let God's glory be displayed, to let God's purposes be accomplished. Jesus says that he is troubled. But what is Jesus going to say? Jesus isn't going to say, save me from this hour. This is why he's come. He's come for this trouble. He's come for this difficult moment. It's not easy, but this is his whole mission. The path for Jesus is not easy. It's not, get me out of this. He knows why he's come. He knows what he's supposed to do. And his purpose is very clearly stated in verse 28. He says, this is why I've come. Father, glorify your name. That's what Jesus' life is about. That's what all these actions are about. You know, Jesus died on the cross for you and me, but he also died for the glory of God to show the world just who his Father is, how much God loves us. This is the answer to trouble and difficulty. Jesus wants the Father's name to be glorified, no matter the cost. We got to remember that when we come to the garden scene and we see Jesus saying, you know, let this cup pass from me. Flesh doesn't always want, doesn't always desire what obedience entails. You know, Jesus was not a robot. Jesus' desire was not to run away from his mission, from his goal, but even he struggled at times to be okay with that, to not be afraid, to not struggle, to not want to do something different. We can be vexed, but not panic. We can be distressed, but still trust in the Lord. Handling trouble and anxiety requires seeking God's glory be displayed in our lives and through our actions, even in any circumstance. And this is really what Jesus is trying to get across. Jesus is not going to ask for deliverance because he's come for this purpose. He's going to glorify God, and if he were to be delivered out of this, that wouldn't happen. So that's not what he wants. He's going to glorify God through the sacrifice of his life. Obedience to the will of God is how God is glorified. And now something amazing happens. Jesus is saying this. He's talking about what's going to happen with him. And this crazy event just occurs. It's one of those moments where you're reading the Bible and you read a sentence. And, you know, if you're reading fast, you go on by it. But if you're, paying attention, you stop and go, wait, what? Jesus is sitting there talking. And then in verse 28, it says, Father, glorified your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus is just sitting here talking. You know, we assume preaching to the people. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven cries down. That's crazy. It's crazy to me that this is just this little occurrence that happens. This voice from heaven speaks. And before we hear what the voice says, I want to listen to what the words sounded like to the people. Notice that the voice spoke, and they heard thunder. And if you know your Exodus very well, that should be familiar to you. Thunder is the sound of the voice of God, from what we can tell. You know, that's kind of the way people perceived it in the past. At Sinai, when God came with the covenant to the people, notice how it's described in Exodus chapter 19, verse 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, which is just a beautiful mental image, so powerful. But God speaks, and he gives this thunderous response to Jesus' statement that he's going to glorify God's name, that he wants God to glorify his name. And he says, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is what Jesus' life is about. It's what our life is supposed to be about. Jesus says, despite what's happening, I want to glorify God with who I am and what I'm doing. And the Father's response is that he has been glorified through Jesus in his earthly life, and further, that he knows he is going to be glorified again when Jesus goes to the cross. The one who glorifies God is a servant who doesn't do his own will, but the will of the Father. That's what we see in Jesus' life. And the one who, this is the way that the Father is glorified. This should show the crowd the favor of the Lord's upon Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is speaking, and a voice from heaven cries out down here. This should get the people to figure out who Jesus is and that God is behind him. But there's even some discussion here. Others think it is an angel. Some think it's just thunder. The people are to pay attention to what is going on and what Jesus is saying. And this is why Jesus says that the voice came for their sake. Jesus says, don't miss this. The only reason my Father just cried out from heaven wasn't for me. I know that the Father's with me. I know who he is. Don't miss that he's trying to help you. He's trying to help you all see him and hear him and learn about him. They need to understand what's happening as Jesus walks towards his own death. And I think, you know, that's a moment for us as well when we're reading John and we see that. We need to be paying attention to what's going on here in John 12, what's going on during this last week of Jesus' life. So let's continue on in verses 31 through 33 as Jesus talks about this. He says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's a powerful set of teaching Jesus has just given to the people. He's just laid it out for them what is about to happen. He turns his attention to this moment, this time of the cross that's coming. And he wants the people who desired to see him to look towards what's about to happen. Jesus wants us to see a few more things when we look at the cross. Notice that repetition of the word now in verse 32. Jesus' spectacular glory of self-sacrifice is seen in the cross, and the cross shows immense power. So here's some things I think we learn from the cross. First, the cross is the time for judgment of this world. That's one way that Jesus describes it. The world thought they were passing judgment on Jesus in this moment when they send him to his death. But in reality, the cross of Jesus passes judgment on them. The cross becomes the judgment of the world because it was our sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross. It's our rejection of God that required Jesus to need to do this thing in the first place. The cross is a permanent sign of humanity's rejection of God, of the ways that we've said no to him, but the ways that we've embraced sin and our own desires. The cross is this permanent object of what it looks like to be a sinful human being. To reject Jesus and to reject the cross is to reject the Father. But it's the rejection of the Father that required Jesus to go on the cross for us in the first place. The cross stands in judgment of every single human being. Yes, the crazy thing about the cross, to those of us that are sons of God, is the symbol of all hope, of all encouragement. But if you're not a Christian, if you aren't following God, it's this ultimate symbol of your failure. It's this ultimate symbol of the worst of humanity. Second, the cross is when the ruler of the world is driven out. The cross becomes the defeat of Satan, the triumph, or not the triumph of Satan's power. Satan's power is neutralized by the cross. He's been greatly restrained because of it. Now Satan can't charge sin against us who have Jesus as our advocate and Savior. You know, as long as we got the cross of Christ wiping away our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, devil can't do a thing to us as far as the Lord's concerned. He can't bring us up like, you know, he brought up Job and say this, that, or the other. We're cleansed. We're clean. Jesus takes our sins to the cross, and it is this decisive event in history for our souls. Satan's power over the world through sin and death is broken. Third, the cross is the lifting up and exaltation of Christ. Jesus is being lifted up in verse 32, and it has this double meaning, the way he describes this. He's going to be lifted up, exalted by being lifted up on the cross. Isaiah prophesied this whole idea in Isaiah 52:13, where he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Jesus is going to be lifted up as a symbol for all people, but also lifted up as a criminal and killed. Amazingly, Jesus' atoning death is also his exaltation. It's both victory and defeat. This cross is the pathway to glory for him and for God. And fourth, and I think this is perhaps the most amazing thing about the cross, is it's not just a symbol for one nation or one group of people. But Jesus says that I'm going to draw all people to me through this. The cross is the only way that our separation from God because of our sins can be overcome. It's the only reason why us, a bunch of Gentiles, get to come and worship God in the first place. Lifting up of Jesus provides eternal life, not just for me, not just for you, but for anybody that believes. As Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus said that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. And the cross is the means by which the Father will draw people to Jesus. It's the calling of the world to be reconciled to God the Father through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. You know, I'll just throw out one of my favorite ways that the Bible talks about the cross is this passage in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Jesus talks about how he's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And you may read that and go, what on earth is Jesus talking about? When was there a serpent in the wilderness? And why did Moses lift up a serpent? And if you go back, it's this beautiful illustration. The people of God are complaining to God back in, I want to say it's Numbers 17, but I could be wrong. But either way, people of God are complaining to God, as they do in the wilderness, following Moses around. And God sends these snakes among them because they've been complaining and they've been rebelling. And they don't like having snakes out among them killing the people. So they repent. And they say, you know, Lord, take the snakes away, please. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do about the snakes. God doesn't just send them away. He doesn't just solve the problem. He says, Moses, I want you to build this bronze serpent, put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp, put it high enough that anybody there can see it. And here's what you can do. If you get bit by one of these poisonous snakes, you look at that snake, and I'll heal you. I will cure you. You will not die. You'll be okay. And I love that image because it's this beautiful test of faith. God doesn't say, okay, I'll just fix the problem. God says, look. Problem is, you don't have enough faith in me. So I'm going to make this a test of faith. If you will have enough faith to look up and believe that I'm here for you, that I can help you, I'll help you. But I need to know that you believe enough to look up and trust me. And Jesus says, that's what I am to the world. Just sin is just like that venom from them snakes. And Jesus says, I'm this symbol. And if the world would just look at me, if they'll have enough faith to trust me, I can cure them of this poison that's killing them. That's what the cross is. It's this universal cure for the thing that's destroying us if we'll just look at it. The cross reverses everything. Jesus overcomes the ruler of the world. He's not the one overcome by Satan in this moment. That death is victory. The battle is over and the victory has been achieved. The cross opens the way to the Father. Now there's a means for the Father to draw any of us to himself. The cross is the power by which he draws all who believe and brings them into the kingdom. It's not the death of a helpless victim, but the cross is the means of accomplishing Jesus' triumph and victory. I love the irony of how did God win? By defeat. It's such a weird thing for us to believe as human beings, but that's how God saved the world. Let's go on to verses 34 through 36. This is the last part of John we'll look at this morning. It goes on to say, so the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? In fact, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now the crowd has a problem. You know, Jesus has been going on, talking about how he's the Savior and he's the Messiah and all this stuff. But they say that the law teaches that the Christ should remain forever. You know, the Christ is supposed to be our great and glorious King. What do you mean something's going to happen to you? What do you mean you're going to be lifted up, crucified? That's a good question because the scriptures do teach that Christ would be Israel's prince forever. You know, Christ is supposed to be our King for all time. And, you know, spoiler alert, we understand how this works out, but they're a little understandably confused. How do you get killed and still be King? And the answer is you come back from the dead. You know, that death don't hold. It don't affect you. So how can Christ die but live and reign forever? And to ask that question is to answer the question. It's not hard to understand how these two things fit together. Jesus is God in the flesh, so even though he might die, he will still live. How could Jesus say that no one takes his life from him, but that he lays down his life to take it up again? Because he's the one who's got control over his own life and death. This is Jesus' response in verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. You know, when Jesus says, I am the light, what is he saying? Who is referred to as the light in the Bible? It's God. God is referred to that way in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and even in 1 John. He'll talk about this again later. Jesus calls himself the light and says that he is with them for a little while longer. God is walking among his people, calling them to see the cross as this ultimate glorification of the servant of God and the Savior of the world. So here's his call. You still got me here. It's not time quite yet. While you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus has come. He's revealed the way to walk, to live. He's the light in the darkness. We're blind. We can't see how we ought to go. If you don't believe me, go read John 9. That chapter is all about humanity's blindness to our own problems. It's a beautiful chapter. But Jesus has shown us the way. That's the original name of our religion. If you look in Acts, before we see Christianity called Christianity, they call them followers of the way. What way? Jesus's way. Jesus has shown us the way to walk. He's the light in the darkness. He's our guide. So he tells us to believe in the light so that you can become like him. You can become children of light. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going, Jesus says. You and I are lost in our sins. And that's why we need the cross. That's why we need salvation. The cross is Jesus' final call for belief. It's this last invitation for salvation. Notice that believing in the light is the same thing as walking in the light. Walking in darkness is to be lost. Walking in the light is to believe and to be saved. What does Jesus say? Why does Jesus say the light is among you for a little while longer? Jesus is going to leave, but we know many would be saved from their sins after his death, after this event. Why does Jesus press upon them to believe the light now? Why does Jesus call for the people to act now? The answer is that the more time we take, the harder our hearts become to the cross. The cross stands as the judgment of the world. The cross is a reminder of the coming condemnation for every person who's rejected God and hasn't come to him. Jesus died for you and your rejection, if you don't care about that, if you don't want to follow him, is going to be part of your judgment. How can it be that Jesus gives his life on the cross and absolutely nothing changes in our lives? The cross stands as something glorious for those who will believe in the light. And Jesus encourages us to do that, to do it now. The cross is the means for us to come back to the Father who loves us. It's the glorious answer to the problem of sin. Jesus cast out the ruler of the world. He exercises victory over him so that we can be clean from all our unrighteousness, from all our mistakes. Notice the end of verse 36. Look at what happens to those who look to the cross and are drawn to it. I love this image. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. You remember the opening of John chapter, or the book of John in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13? It says, he came to his own. His people didn't receive him. They didn't. They weren't drawn to him. But to all who did receive him, in verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave them a right. And you know what right he gave them, according to verse 12? The right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If we'll come to the light, Jesus will make us children of the light, children of God. God did something amazing at the cross. He gave us the right to become children of God. God is drawing people to himself so that they can belong to him. They can be part of his family, heirs of the promises that he's made. Jesus glorified God through the cross. and we need to cherish it. We need to do the same. We've got to love the cross of Christ. We've got to be thankful for it. I think it's a fitting symbol for our religion and our obedience to him, because it's just that center of every good thing that he did for us. I love two songs that we sing. One of them says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." George Bernard wrote, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Let's be drawn to that image of the cross, and let's see it as our freedom there as Jesus dies for us. This wonderful moment of sadness and heartbreak, but also joy and victory. This morning, I don't know what struggle you might be dealing with, but I know the answer can be found in the cross. Jesus is here for you. He died for you. He loves you. And if you're struggling as a Christian, you don't know what to do, you feel like maybe your faith has fallen apart, maybe you've walked away from the cross, well, here's the good news. You can walk right back. Jesus is here waiting for you. Come home. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You don't know what it's like to be part of God's family. Well, in that case, become part of his family today. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.